Good morning. We're looking to the Gospel of Mark today to answer the question, who is Jesus? That's why Mark wrote this Gospel, and he answers the question. He just doesn't ask it, he answers it. And today in chapter 5, we're going to see another big, vivid, heavy, important, crucial, urgent answer to the question, who is this Jesus? And the whole Gospel of Mark is set up with this line. This is the good news. The Christian faith isn't a bad news message. It's not a morality message. It's not a political activism message. It's not a insider message. It is a good news message about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. I imagine that if you have been around the Christian faith any length of time, or even if you're relatively new to the Christian faith, you may have experienced in your life unanswered prayer. Some of you here with us today probably wrestling through some unanswered prayer currently. When you think about unanswered prayer, you don't think about prayers that you used to pray that God kind of didn't answer for a long time or didn't seem to answer for a long time. You can identify now, today, that you have been waiting and praying and waiting and praying and seemingly nothing. That not only is the prayer not been answered, you're not quite sure that you're hearing God respond, speak, move you, whisper to you. And then you hear someone pray a prayer like, I was flying on this airplane, and I had this conversation, and I was like praying, God, just use me somehow. And then the minute I prayed that, the person turns to me and said, do you know Jesus? What must I do to be saved? And I knew God had just answered my prayer, and you think to yourself, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I've been wrestling and waiting and wrestling and waiting over this heavy life crisis. I feel desperate and sometimes slip into despair, and then... And so today, we're going to look at two people, a respected religious ruler who's a leader in the community, and we're going to look at a rejected, unclean woman. And both of these people, the respected leader and the rejected woman, were desperate. And at the same time, it's their desperation that brought them to Jesus. Let me say that again. At the same time, it's their desperation that brought them to Jesus. And when they approached Jesus with faith. Same thing for both. And we also are going to see how Jesus responds to their faith. And to all the people, any of the people, yourself included, how he responds to people when they approach him with faith, even when his timing seems unclear, his timing seems inconvenient, and his timing seems delayed. So we're going to explore how Jesus works through these two intertwined stories, and it will most likely grow your faith. It will demonstrate Jesus' life-giving power for you in your current situation and struggle now. And ultimately, it's going to point to the hope of the gospel, ultimately, the way that that plays itself out. One of the first things that we are going to see here is that Jesus notices us in our desperation. God, are you there? He is. Jesus, where are you? He sees you. You may not see him, he sees you. You may not notice where he's at work, he notices you. Jesus notices, unlike the rest of society that Jesus is kind of ministering in and ministering to, who only notice the religious ruler, right? He is the one who is the most respected. Everybody notices the religious leader, but Jesus notices both the respected religious leader's faith. We'll call him Jairus. Well, his name is Jairus, but that's not how you pronounce it. But that's how I'm going to pronounce it, if you don't mind. Is that okay? Okay, thank you. The actual pronunciation, I'm going to mess up all morning, so I'm just going to call him Jairus. Okay, the English version. Today's English version, TEV. How's that? And we're going to see that this religious ruler demonstrates his faith at the feet of Jesus. And we're also going to see that the rejected, unclean woman, we're going to see her faith. And we're going to see her faith evidenced by her pursuit of Jesus and by the position that she gets herself in just to touch his robe. But it doesn't always, this is important, when you're reading this passage, when you're thinking about this experience that Jesus is kind of like revealing to everybody, it doesn't always appear that Jesus is noticing them. It doesn't always appear that he's noticing them, because their story is a wild ride of emotions that weaves back and forth between desperation and hope and despair and hope and desperation and hope and despair and hope. And we see this kind of wild ride as it weaves in between. And maybe it's possible that someone who's listening today can identify with the wild ride of emotions between I'm desperate, I have hope, now I'm in despair, nope, I feel a lot better, I hope in Jesus. And we're going to see this with these two main people in our story, the emotions of weaving in between. Let's start. Mark chapter 5, we're in verse 22 here. Then a leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently. Right? You see this desperation. It's not hidden. It's not under the surface. He's pleading fervently with him. My little daughter, she is dying. And publicly, this official, publicly, this religious ruler, publicly, this respected leader in the synagogue throws himself at the feet of Jesus. That's worth noting. That his desperation brought him to the feet, and he risked his reputation to do that. His reputation as the one kind of overseeing all the things, all the transactions that are happening spiritually in town. And he did so, why? To throw himself at his feet in order to plead with Jesus, it's my daughter, my dying daughter. And what does that mean? You can see the hope that he's got. Please, Jesus, come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so she can live. Now we're hopeful. Now the desperation shows signs of hope. Jesus went with him. Here we go. I've been praying for this. She's dying. I didn't know where to turn. I throw myself at Jesus in desperation, but I've got a little hope because he went with me. He's coming with me. Here he comes. It's going to happen. It could happen. We're going to see what's going to happen. I just know I don't feel so desperate right now. Instead, I feel a little bit hopeful. And this is what we can see right at the beginning. We can see this, that it's sometimes faith requires our boldness. Sometimes faith moves us out of being stuck in our despair. Sometimes we set aside our pride like this respected ruler had to do, and set aside reputation and concerned about what others think, and we desperately seek Jesus. We move ourselves to Jesus. I couldn't help but think of how often on a regular basis we have the opportunity here among the worship gathering that we have on Sunday mornings together where we, like we will today, offer prayer. We say there's people in the church family that will pray with you. They'll put their mustard seed faith together with your mustard seed faith together, and we'll just trust Jesus to move mountains by faith. And that hope that Jesus is a healer moves people out of their seats to say, I want to approach Jesus. I'm carrying some desperation, and I want to ask for prayer during this difficult storm that I'm going through. And sometimes I picture that movement out of your seats and up to the front in some meaningful way represents, I'm throwing myself at Jesus' feet. I'm just positioning myself before Jesus, believing that he can heal. He has the desire and he has the ability. And I know that I am bringing her so that you can heal, so you can be at work. I am positioning myself. And I imagine that every walk that you take up to the front for prayer, that you are able to mention to someone or to think of yourself in this way, that when I made that walk to the front for prayer to put my faith together with one of our church family members, I know this for sure. I have faith. I believe that Jesus went with me. He didn't send me up there by myself. that he went with me to approach the Father in heaven because he notices your need. Imagine this. He notices your need more than you notice your need. He actually notices your actual need, not the need that you believe you have. He notices your actual need. And you might be experiencing this. We talked about this recently together, that you're facing some very personal storms in your life. And in your very personal storms, you might think to yourself on a regular basis, I don't share this with anybody. I don't ask anybody for help. I don't approach anybody for help. I've kind of got a private faith. I cannot see myself doing what this religious ruler did and approaching Jesus publicly and risking it all and everybody watching and everybody having questions and so on. I have more of a private faith. Well, good news, we've got a little story for you. And we see this desperate woman also in the crowd. So picture this. Jesus is going with Jairus, headed home because he has a dying daughter. And a woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors and over the years had spent everything she had to pay them. See how desperate? How desperate? Suffered at the hands of professionals who didn't help. Suffering so much that she had spent everything she had for a solution. Now she is in poverty, not just sick with a chronic disease, but also in poverty. She had to. She gave everything. She spent everything she had to pay them, but she had gotten no better. In fact, she had gotten worse. Now, her illness, because she had a bleeding disease, a bleeding illness, she was ritually unclean. She was ostracized, marginalized, and rejected in society. She wasn't. She was no longer able to participate in the religious and social life of the community. She now carries the weight of shame. So get this. This woman was religiously, right, a major part of their community was the religious ceremonies and observing religious laws together. And socially, she was dead in her society. Dead in the religious ceremonies, dead to the social community. She had essentially become a dead person in the community. And she carries this weight of crushing shame, desperate for Jesus. But she's got a little hope. She's got a little hope. I heard that Jesus is passing by. I heard that Jesus, the healer, is going to be walking by. So she had heard about Jesus, so she came up behind him through the crowd, and she touched his robe. The picture of this that you've normally seen, if you've seen this depicted, is somehow she's ending up on her hands and knees. She's kind of crawling through the crowd. But she has to approach Jesus from behind. She has to get through the crowd, but she makes it all the way to touch his robe because she was thinking to herself, this is my hope. This is my only hope. And in the middle of her despair, she's got a little hope. If I can just touch his robe, I'll be healed. Immediately, the unclean stopped, and she could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. Secretly, she touches Jesus' robe. Secretly, she expresses her faith. Secretly, she's moved with hope to continue to believe that Jesus is available and his healing for others can be his healing for her. She doesn't do it publicly. She can't do it publicly. She has to do it privately. She has to approach him. An act of faith that gets her through the crowd is remarkable. She was invisible, marginalized, and ostracized, but it brings her the healing that she's needed to express her faith, even if she's got to do it privately. Now, Jesus, this is important, notices her and he delays his journey. Remember where Jesus is going? He's on his way. There's a dying daughter of a respected religious ruler and he's aiming to get there. And on his way there, he stops to deal with this woman. And Jesus notices her and he delays his journey to Jairus' dying daughter. Jesus realized at once that the healing power had gone out from him. The desperation is coming for our rejected woman. Why? Because Jesus noticed her publicly. And it's quite possible that more public shame is coming her way because Jesus wants to know, who touched my robe? Who was that? Can you imagine that this woman carrying, that's dead in her shame, is now in a panic thinking to herself, uh-oh, I see what's going to happen here. I'm no longer private about this. This is no longer just me expressing my faith individually and on my own. Jesus said, who touched my robe? But he kept on looking around to see who had done it. Her fear and her shame over this, because this is important, she knew that if Jesus knew who touched him, that there is a public accusation and risk that her uncleanness, her ceremonial unclean disease, was now going to, what would we say? It would contaminate Jesus. Jesus, the holy man, Jesus, the rabbi. And so now everyone's going to see that she contaminated him. And Jesus is wondering, where are you? Who are you? I know that Jewish purity laws say that you can't touch me and that you're going to contaminate me, but somebody has reached out and touched my robe by faith, somebody desperate who's expressed a little bit of hope. Then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell to her knees in front of him and told him what she had done. And Jesus honors her faith. He brings restoration to her. And this is the desperation that brought both the respected leader and the rejected woman to Jesus. When Jesus notices your need, he doesn't just want to only give you something to fix it, he wants to give you someone. He wants to give you himself. And he is the one who wants to fix not your problem, but your relationship with God. He wants you not to have something, but that someone who fixes your relationship with the Father in heaven. And when he notices you in your heavy shame, when he notices you in your hopeless brokenness, he welcomes you back to himself. He receives you, and he is completely compassionate, fully compassionate to receive you. What does Jesus do with us when he finds us in despair? What does he do? Jesus sees us through our despair. You'll notice here that Jesus doesn't remove their despair. He doesn't rebuke them for despair. He doesn't condemn them for their despair. He moves them right through it. Now, you'll notice that this desperation just drops. We're going to experience together Jesus' delay, and we're going to see his perfect timing. That the despairing, the people that have been waiting on Jesus begin to despair. So we're going to weave there. While he was still speaking to her, still talking to this woman who just identified herself, messengers arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and they told him, your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now. So this interruption, profitable to the woman, has now cost the daughter's life. And the household messengers who had come with Jairus said, come for Jairus, had just said, hey, we just came from the house. It's too late. No need to trouble Jesus anymore. It is too late. In other words, Jesus wasn't in a hurry enough. Jesus didn't respond fast enough. Jesus didn't prioritize our need. Jesus didn't ignore the rejected, marginalized, dead in shame woman to press on and to press through into the ruler's house. Now, I want you to notice that this, we're going to see a typical human response to despair. And especially as it's related to death. Especially when someone is waiting for a miracle and it doesn't happen, it doesn't come through, and it doesn't land. And the desperation is now swelled to despair from waiting so long on God for the miracle. And there's even worse. When Jesus finally gets to Jairus' house, there's even worse despair. And it sounds like this. Jesus saw much commotion and weeping and wailing. And he went inside and he asked, "Why all this commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead, she's only asleep." The crowd laughed at him. So we see wailing and weeping. Jesus, you're too late. And then we see laughing at his promises. He makes a promise, you don't have to worry about her. She's not dead, she's asleep. And they give it a good laugh. What a dummy, what a fool. Who does he think we are? He doesn't know any better. What is he talking about? She's not asleep, dummy, she's dead. We shouldn't have to tell you that. And there's a sense of despair, cynicism, there's a sense of doubt for sure that Jesus' words are true, and he's making a promise to them that what I say is true. And we can see here how often that God uses waiting. This is going to be hard to accept, but sometimes God uses our waiting to grow our faith and refine our trust. I wonder, how many of you have experienced that in your life? You think back and you waited on God and you developed a growing faith and refined your trust. Where are you? God refined my trust. Some of you have kids. I just doubt that when your kids say, "I want something now," I doubt that most of us have an instinct to say, "Oh, I am here at your service. Tell me, little one who is so desperate." Now, of course, we know that a lot of us don't approach God with this kind of childish way, but we also know that God responds to us on his own timing. God has infinitely, supremely over all creation and all things, every minutia of our lives, every second of our lives. He knows about the ones that have happened. He knows the ones that are happening now, and he knows what's going to happen in the future seconds. He is aware, he's alert, and he knows. And it's in this waiting that he deepens our faith, refines our trust. And of course, Jesus is listening. When they're laughing at him, he's going to notice that they're weeping and wailing. He's got a response. He has a response to this, and he goes like this. But Jesus overheard them, and he said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just have faith." Now, we see these two responses again, just like we saw in Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus says, Why are you so afraid? You don't have faith. And he puts these very consistent theme in the Gospel of Mark is this side-by-side juxtaposition between fear and faith. One or the other. Operating and following Jesus in faith or shrinking back and carrying shame and doubt and fear instead. Now Jesus says, "I want you to look at me in faith, not your crisis in fear. Look at me. Notice me. Pay attention to me. Focus on me and trust who you have more than you fear what you could lose. Trust who you already have more than you fear what you could potentially lose." That's the question that Jesus, that's the challenge that Jesus is putting before them. Now, for those of you who are experiencing an emergency in your life, some kind of, we talked about it last week, right? Some kind of storm that has blown in and you have an emergency and you are a prime candidate to be set up for your faith to grow. For you to be trying to decide, am I going to go fear? Am I going to go faith? And that Jesus is preparing a greater display of glory ahead for himself. And here, by the way, here's what we're going to see. Instead of just a healing, this is kind of mind-boggling if you think about it. In Jesus' timing, he doesn't just glorify himself with a healing. He will glorify himself with a resurrection. He doesn't settle for the healing. He's going for the resurrection. And God's timing is often slower than we want. You've experienced that. I'm not telling you something. I'm just reminding you of what you've experienced. That our waiting on God is his timing is slower than we want, but it's always the perfect climate for displaying more of his glory and growing our faith and dependence. So when he says, "Don't be afraid, just have faith," Jesus is going to take an opportunity here to see them right through their despair of death, in death. And if you've been to a Christian funeral, you know, you're already familiar in a Christian funeral. I hope you hear this when you're grieving with other believers. We should grieve, but not like those who have no hope. That's how we grieve. And if you ask me, one of the most significant differences between someone who belongs to Jesus by faith and someone who doesn't belong to Jesus because they yet to have faith in Jesus is the way that we grieve. We grieve, yes, but not the same as people who don't know Jesus, don't know what's going to happen in the afterlife, have no real idea if we're just dead and gone, if we return as a bumblebee or a rainbow or a who knows what. But that Jesus sees us through our despair of death, and he does that by telling us the truth. Look what Jesus says. He went inside, and he says to these people who are grieving, this is so important, he says to everybody, believer and non-believer, Christian and non-Christian, follower and non-follower, those in Christ and those who are not yet in Christ, he says the same thing. He says the same thing. He just tells them all the truth. They're weeping and wailing, and Jesus goes inside and he says, the child's not dead. So, you're all reacting. There's a whole lot of commotion going on. By the way, the ones who were weeping, wailing, and I should say the ones who were creating the commotion, there's a whole bunch of them. Jesus is like, let them out. I just want mom and dad and disciples. That's all I want here. But he takes the time to say this. The child isn't dead. She's only asleep. In other words, this child who you've lost, you've only temporarily lost. This child is only temporarily missing. And if you're despairing today that you've lost a loved one, you're despairing today and not quite sure how to think of it, what to make of it, make sure that you plug this truth into the equation, that who you've lost, if they belong to Jesus, you've only lost temporarily. They're not really dead. They're asleep. Metaphor, of course. There's situations in your life where you feel like God is too late. He can be trusted. He can be trusted because his timing is perfect, even when it doesn't align with our expectations. And lastly, Jesus makes us alive in our faith. Jesus makes us alive in our faith. We are going to see Jesus demonstrate his power in making us alive and obviously in death. Holding her hand, the daughter who's just sleeping, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, get up. And the girl who was 12 years old immediately stood up and walked around. Jesus raises Jairus' daughter with supreme authority. And shockingly, with this kind of divine calmness. I mentioned to you a few weeks back that it concerns me when somebody who's praying for a healing or praying for someone who is grieving or whatever starts to really holler. You remember me mentioning that? I just have this picture in my mind that the yeller is trying to move the hand of God with their intensity and with their volume, and yet we see when someone really has authority, when someone really carries divine authority to the work of the supreme creator of the universe, simply says, little girl, get up. And I want you to observe this calmness in the face of death. And it translates to us as his calmness has to do with the authority of who he is, not his volume and his intensity and his urgency. But it has to do less with his forcefulness and more with his person. Who is Jesus? And in the face of death, the authority of Jesus remains in who he is. So he treats death. Imagine this. You serve a Savior. We are following Jesus. We belong to a Savior who, when faced with death, when considering death, when challenged with death, when facing our greatest enemy of all time, our most severe and significant enemy, when facing that enemy, our Jesus looks at that enemy of death and sees sleep. It's just like sleep. Where are my light sleepers in the room? Will you confess that? Light sleepers? Anybody blinks, sneezes, someone else's door? Someone's knocking on someone else's door? And you're awake? So imagine Jesus is defining for us the way that he has the authority over death. And he says, when you all think of death, you think permanent, unresponsive, no life. When I see death, I see someone sleeping. And we get a picture of the authority of Jesus as he demonstrates for us this authority with just a whisper, wake up. I married a light sleeper. So I don't even have to say to my wife, sweetie, wake up. I just have to think it. If I think it, she's like, what's going on? I'm like, nothing. I didn't say anything. But I heard you think something. Actually, you're not wrong. You absolutely nailed it. And Jesus here is demonstrating his full and final power over our fiercest enemy with a whisper. Wake up. Get up. You're not dead. Our fiercest enemy hasn't overtaken you. And we see this, Jesus is raising Jairus' daughter, and it points to his chief aim, and that's to conquer death. His chief aim is to offer hope for the resurrection for all who believe. Our greatest enemy. Let's rewind. We're going to go back to that unclean, rejected woman, because Jesus finds her dead as well. Jesus finds her in the middle of her shame and rejection, and he calls her something very distinct here. Take a look. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. He's talking to the rejected woman. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over. For those of you who are wondering, whatever happened to that woman, what did Jesus say? How did it go when he finally realized, or when she finally told the truth that it was her? Here's what he said. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over. And I want you to see and capture and hold on to that word, daughter. They heard her say, they heard Jesus call her a daughter. She was dead in shame. She was dead in the social life. She was dead in the religious life. She was forgotten and left to die a final death, finally rid of this unclean woman who is full of impurities. And Jesus says, daughter. The power of that word in that context is important. 12 years of death in her shame. And Jesus, with tenderness, calls her daughter. The same tenderness that he has used when he says to the daughter who was dead, little girl. Same tenderness. Knowing how desperate they are for his touch. Not only does he feel her physically, but also by calling her daughter, he restores her dignity. He takes that shame off of her and takes it upon himself, and he says, you are not dead in your shame. You belong to me. You are my daughter. And that is some kind of message. That's some kind of word. That's some kind of love that someone needs here this morning. That Jesus doesn't just see you. He doesn't just notice you. He doesn't just see you through your despair. But he restores your dignity. He restores your social standing. And essentially, by calling her daughter, Jesus makes her seen again. Jesus makes her alive again. And her salvation is so fantastic. Her salvation is so unbelievable that it doesn't just say to her, you are not guilty, you can go and be free. Her healing also says, you are my family, you can stay. You belong to me. You don't have to go and be free. You can stay and be with me. And this is the power of this word, daughter, that Jesus is using. And when you carry, those moments in your life when you carry your heaviest shame, your darkest brokenness, your most hopeless brokenness, Jesus himself, daughter, son, I'm with you. You're not just healed, you're also my family. And if you're hiding in your shame, I just plead with you, church family, I plead with you, if you're hiding in your shame in any way, listen for Jesus' tender voice. Daughter, son, go in peace. Your suffering has come to an end. The suffering of not being with me, the suffering of shame, the suffering of ridicule from your culture and community. And Jesus ultimately says, I'm actually bringing you alive through faith. I'm going to use faith to bring you alive. The disciples, you might remember this, the disciples were confronted. Do you remember? The disciples were confronted for their lack of faith in the boat. And in one of the stories prior to this too, there's a demoniac, and that demoniac showed faith by approaching Jesus. Then we noticed here that this unclean woman, the rejected woman, was commended for her faith. And then we get to this, your faith has made you well. Earlier, Jairus had thrown himself at Jesus' feet in faith, and Jesus urged him, don't lose faith. And now we see Jesus' faith touch. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but both miracles involved a touch. Probably worth paying attention to, once by the woman who touched his robe. And then, of course, we see one by Jesus who lays his hand on that little girl. Holding her hand, he raises the dead girl, who's also unclean, by the way. But in both cases, the power comes from Jesus. In both cases. This faith touch, the power comes from Jesus. His touch alone, in both of these miracles, breaks in with God's kingdom. His touch takes his kingdom into the kingdom of humanity that is sick and dying and dead and diseased, and he breaks in with his touch, and he completely flips over all the societal norms, all the religious norms, and all of the norms of what shame and death would do, and he does that all through the channel of faith. N.T. Wright has a segment on the Gospel of Mark. A commentator, theologian, scholar. And he points to this question, and he says, was it Jesus' power that rescued Jesus? Or was it her faith? Why does he say to the woman, your faith has made you well, if it's his power, not hers? And clearly it was Jesus' power, but he still says, your faith has made you well. What does he mean? Here's the answer. This is according to N.T. Wright. He says this, faith, though itself is powerless, is the channel through which Jesus' power works. He's not a magician. He's not summoning up and conjuring tricks by some secret power for an amazed but uninvolved audience. He is, though the onlookers don't realize this yet, he's God's son, one through whom the living God is remaking Israel, one through whom God is remaking humans, one through whom God is remaking the world. And faith, however much fear and trembling that you have in your faith, however much fear and trembling that this unclean, rejected woman had in her faith, God, however much may accompany that faith, it is the first, the faith, your faith, her faith, and his faith is the very first sign that God is remaking you. God is remaking you. God is remaking that renewal, that new life. Any faith you have is a sign, get this, it's a sign that you're being made alive again. Can you picture, if you would, that you're dead in your sin, separated from God? Paul writes that we are enemies of God in that condition. There's a wall of hostility that separates us. And the very beginning of the kingdom of God that's renewing and making all things new again breaks in and starts with you having some faith. And that's the channel that Jesus works through to make you alive in God. Jesus can be trusted not only with your emergency crisis, but with your long-term shame, your lifelong isolation, your fear of death. For all, everybody who by faith throws themselves down at the feet of Jesus, Here's what it might feel like. Now, some of you may ask, what does, if I'm struggling with shame, and I'm struggling with doubt, and I'm struggling with fear, what does it look like when I start to really see Jesus for who he is? What does it feel like when I start to notice that there is hope for life, there's hope to be made alive, there's hope for renewal in my life, there's hope for me? This is what it probably could look like. When this happened, when that girl was walking around in that house, they were overwhelmed and totally amazed. Sometimes following Jesus isn't all hope and no desperation. Sometimes following Jesus isn't no despair, it's all faith. Sometimes following Jesus is weaving back and forth between the two and just needing God to help kind of deepen your faith and to refine your trust. But it's always leaning in to see Jesus in such a way as we're paying so close attention to who Jesus is that it leaves us overwhelmed with joy. It leaves us not always happy on the surface, but a residing and a resounding joy that comes from the inside and totally amazed. I am in an awe position. I'm in a worship position. How do you know you're seeing Jesus clearly? There's a residing, abiding joy, and there's a sense of awe as to who he is. There's an overwhelming sense of awe. And whatever storm that you're facing, you find yourself growing your faith, desperate to trust Jesus, and needing him to work in unexpected ways. You need to do that with somebody. Put your faith together with somebody. And the gospel reminds us that Jesus doesn't just solve our problems, he transforms lives. He instead welcomes us into our relationship. And it's possible that while you're waiting for God, while you're specifically waiting for God to answer your prayer, right now, while you're waiting, someone is being healed. Right now, while you're waiting, God is raising somebody from the dead. Right now, while you're waiting, God is lifting shame, the death of shame off of somebody's life in full forgiveness and repentance. It's possible that while you're waiting, someone else is experiencing the glory of Jesus. And he is welcoming them and welcoming you into a relationship with him, both now and forever. So what do we do now? Really quick, let me challenge you. Approach Jesus with boldness. Like Jairus, we boldly approach Jesus, right? That's one sign of faith, is that we publicly throw ourselves down. We publicly throw ourselves at Jesus' feet, even if there's obstacles, like the woman who had to get through the massive crowd to get up close and privately, boldly pursuing Jesus' touch when you're feeling forgotten in a crowd of believers. You can be bolder, enough to come to Jesus with your struggles, to fall at your feet, to fall at his feet. And then faith requires your patience. Faith requires a trust, like Jairus's delay. We learn to trust God's timing and his purpose in our patience. And while you're waiting for that miracle, you take heart that someone who's been waiting longer than you just received their miracle or their healing. And then lastly, faith requires your trust. The unclean woman trusted Jesus to heal her. She had turned to everyone and everything else. I need something, and Jesus finally helps her discover, no, you need someone. You don't need something, you need someone. That someone, of course, is Jesus' power and his love, and his timing was perfect. It's never flawed. It's never purposeless. And you may know that you're in despair because you've thought things like this. It's too late. If God was going to answer my prayer, he would have already done it. He would have already done it. It's too late. He's busy doing something else. He doesn't notice me. Maybe you yourself are in despair, and you already know you're in despair because of the times that you find yourself weeping and wailing. And then there's others who've gotten all the way to just laughing, right? If I don't laugh, what do? I'm laughing so I don't cry. So now I don't even know if I take these promises seriously. And all of those things tell us you're in despair. And this is how Jesus sees you through your worst emergency. He does it tenderly. He does it calmly. He does it with authority. And he does it with the supreme power to lay death in its grave. That doesn't have to be doubted. In fact, here's Jesus' question all the time. Faith or fear? Faith or doubt? Faith or fear? See me. Throw yourself at my feet and recognize where your hope is. Better yet, who you hope in. You hope in me. You have some elements and your seats nearby that remind us of his love for us. Actually, you have these elements if you pick them up on the way in. If you see one near you, you have to be quick. There's some ushers that are coming with these elements if you didn't already receive one. And this, I like to remind ourselves of this, that this is, these elements are an opportunity for us to remind, to be reminded. When you ask the question, I don't know, does Jesus care? Does God love me? I'm still waiting on the answer to prayer. I'm not sure. I know that he notices me, sees me, and loves me. And that question is always and forever answered with this, the broken body and the shed blood. His body instead of mine, his blood instead of mine. And he has demonstrated his love, not with words, not with promises, not with, you know, stirring you up emotionally. He demonstrates his promise of his love by his death. And that while we were still sinners and undeserving of anything from God, he lays his life down, lays death in its grave. You've got those elements in your hand, and we're going to remember together the love of God expressed in the death of Jesus. You may be waiting for your miracle. There will be no greater miracle than your new life, going from an enemy of God to now his son or daughter, his beloved. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." Would you receive that symbol of his broken body together, the bread? In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Would you receive that symbol this morning? Would you stand with me? We're going to sing and pray and pray and sing. There are some team of people in our church family who've made themselves available to pray with you, and I want to invite you boldly to step out of your seat and let them pray with you and for you. I pray that God stirs you up today to demonstrate faith, that God stirs you up to demonstrate some boldness. You may not be throwing yourself at Jesus' feet literally, but you can do that figuratively. You can do that in a meaningful way as you bring your need to God, trusting he desires to heal, he can heal, and ultimately, in his timing, he chooses to. Father, as we prepare to sing together, I pray that you'd be at work. You'd be at work deepening our trust, stirring our faith. We pray that it would be refined in the waiting. Help us today, God, that our eyes and our attention would not and never be on the storm, on our need, on the details of our shame, or the specifics of our circumstances, but instead our eyes would be fixed, our hearts would be alive, overwhelmed. Our hearts would be alive and overwhelmed with awe. We know you can do it, and we trust you to do it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you sing today, we invite you out of your seats to join our prayers, and let us put their faith together with your faith and believe that God can intervene together. Let's sing and pray.